You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest is Dr. Gerald McDermott. He's an Anglican Chair of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. He's also Associate Pastor at Christ the King Anglican Church. His books include Seeing God, Can Evangelicals Learn from the World Religions, and God's Rivals, among many others. Today, we're here to talk about his book, The Great Theologians, A Brief Guide. Jerry, thanks so much for being with me.
You're welcome.
So, I've recently, in the last couple of years, begun to see the importance of Christian tradition. And obviously, that includes a lot of what the great theologians, what church fathers had to say. I wonder what it was about these set of theologians. I think there are, what, nine of them to 11?
There's 11.
11 that made you want to write a book about them.
These were the ones I thought to be the most influential in the history of Christian thought and the history of the Christian church. I'm thinking about someday doing a volume two. There certainly are 10 or 11 more who have been very influential. But in terms of East and West, well, particularly on the Western church, these, I think, have been more influential, arguably, you know, than any other list of 10 that someone could come up with. Now, I mean, they're, you know, in volume two, if there is one, I would do C.S. Lewis, I would do Maximus the Confessor, I'd do Anselm, I'd do Bonhoeffer. But these are certainly 11 of the most influential and arguably the most influential.
When did you first start reading these people?
Oh, my goodness. 30 years ago or more. Yeah, 30, 40 years ago.
How old were you? Was this like undergrad, graduate work, or before that?
I grew up a Catholic and had a conversion experience through the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. And I started seriously reading then. Well, when I was 18. So, and that was about, 45 years ago.
So I want to, just for the audience to know, I want to read off who these theologians are. And then I want to just ask some questions about a few of them. So in this order, you go through Origen, Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Schleiermacher, Newman, Barth, and von Balthasar. There's quite a spread throughout the centuries there. Origen is not someone who I've known a lot about. I knew, for some reason, one time I read that he had castrated himself, and you can imagine that kind of stuck in my head. And so it's pretty much what I knew about him. Origen, the thing I wanted to ask you about him was he pioneered this thought of the meanings of Scripture, the different meanings of Scripture. I think he broke it down into three different meanings of Scripture. Can you break that down for us and tell us a little bit about what they were?
Sure. He was not the absolute first, but he was so enormously influential that his way of using the threefold sense, and then it was later elaborated into the fourfold sense, that it became the church's way of reading the Bible up until the 18th century, when the Enlightenment changed everything. So the first is the literal or the historical sense. So if we take an example of Genesis 22, when Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac, you know, the literal sense is that Abraham was willing to and was about to slay his son Isaac in obedience to God's command. Then the second sense is the allegorical sense, and it's what you should believe about Christ. So you could say that from the Genesis 22 story, the story about Abraham nearly sacrificing Isaac, that the lesson of Christ is that the ram that came in as a substitute, that God provided as a substitute for Isaac, represents the flesh of Christ, which was killed on Calvary. Isaac stands for Christ according to the Spirit, as it was put by Origen. The third layer of meaning is the moral or the tropological. So what you should do, this now Origen would say that the moral meaning of the Abraham and Isaac story is that we should respond in gratitude and praise for God's sacrifice of Christ for us. And then we should in turn then offer up our own lives as a sacrifice to God. And then the fourth and the last layer of meaning in Scripture is the anagogical, and it comes from the Greek word which means leading up. And this refers to what we should aim for in heaven. So what does this tell us about our next life? And you know, somebody like Origen would say that this shows us that in heaven we will have the beatific vision of Jesus the Lamb, who was slain before the foundation of the world. And so all of our lives should be lived in anticipation of that beatific vision. So this was the way the church read the Bible for 1700-1800 years, and it's beginning to be retrieved now. And we're beginning to recognize that what most evangelicals were taught for the last couple hundred years, or at least the last 100 years, that every text of the Bible has only one meaning, and the meaning is that which the original human author had in mind, which we can retrieve by going back in history and into the text, is partly right and partly wrong. Partly right in that should certainly inform our understanding of the meaning of the text, but it's partly wrong because Jesus and Paul and Peter and John, the authors of the New Testament, clearly did not believe that was always the most important meaning of a particular text. For example, Paul, it goes to the text in Deuteronomy that says, don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. And he says, that means that you should pay your pastors. You know, we go, what? That certainly was not, you know, the Mosaic author's meaning when he wrote that text.
The original intent.
That was not the original intent.
So I have questions about that allegorical meaning. You know, I can see in Scripture, you know, especially you look at passages in the Old Testament about the Passover, right? And the Passover feast, like, that's really easy to see kind of what God was up to at that point, right? And how that correlates with Jesus on the cross and us being passed over. But some of those are a little more difficult to see the New Testament parallel. And I wonder also how Christians are responsible with that. And we don't come up with a theology we like and then shoehorn it into some Old Testament story that's an allegory for that theology.
Right. That's always the complaint that's brought up, and particularly by Protestants against, you know, Catholic interpretation of Scripture and Eastern Orthodox interpretation of Scripture. And there's really a pretty easy response to that. And the easy response is twofold. Number one, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, Scripture helps us to understand the allegorical meaning, which means, remember, the doctrine about Christ. You know, it doesn't mean, you know, stories about birds and bees. The doctrine of Christ, that's what the allegorical sense is. What does this teach us about Christ? And so the first, you know, response is go to Scriptures. You know, Scripture has all sorts of instruction on how to understand the Old Testament and what the Old Testament teaches us about Christ. It's all through the New Testament. The second answer is go to the tradition. You know, go to Luther, for example. You know, Protestants love Luther. My goodness, you know, Luther found Christ everywhere in the Old Testament, and usually with pretty good New Testament allegorical support. Now, remember, allegory, not some fanciful story, but what does this teach about Christ?
So then, is it fair to say that if there is a theology that's presented, that's clear in the New Testament, that's been, you know, time-tested by the church, are we free to superimpose that on the New Testament stories that seem to fit allegorically to that theology?
The Old Testament stories?
Is that what I said? What did I say?
Yeah, you said New Testament stories.
Right. What? Yeah, Old Testament is what I meant. Sorry.
Yeah. Old Testament stories.
Yeah.
Well, we are not free to impose anything of our own, you know, speculation upon any part of the Bible. But if we listen to the tradition, if we're willing to be taught by the tradition, we will see there's a very careful way in which the tradition has used this method of the fourfold sense to interpret all the Bible, and not just the Old Testament, by the way, in careful and responsible, and even you might say, if you stretch the meaning of the word a bit, scientific ways.
So let's talk about Athanasius a little bit.
Sure.
One of the big themes in his life was fighting against Arianism, which I think for a lot of people that may be confusing. We get it confused with Arianism with a Y from, you know, Germany and World War II era. Just briefly talk a little about what this Arianism is.
Yes, Arius was one of the first great heretics of the church, great in terms of influence, not great in theological stature. But Arius taught that Jesus was more than a man. He was the Messiah, but he was less than fully God. Now, the best known Arians today are Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they go from door to door trying to convince you that Jesus was a God, but not the God equal to God the Father. So this is Arianism. And some theologians today are Arians. Some authors of best-selling Christian books are Arians. You know, sad to say, it's the idea that Christ is not fully God. Christ is divine in some lesser sense, and this is what Arius taught. Not that he was just a man, but he was divine in some lesser sense of divinity, a Platonic sense of divinity. So Athanasius fought his whole life and was exiled 4 or 5 times to teach the church that Jesus was fully God, which, of course, was the foundation for what later became the Christian doctrine of the Trinity.
So I think I'd have my interviewer's license revoked if I didn't ask you who you think these best-selling authors are that are have some Arian theology in them are.
Well, you know, a very one who's made an awful lot of money is Marcus Borg.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And I'm amazed at the, well, and Bishop Spong. You know, Arianism is almost, is only the beginning of his heresies. But Marcus Borg still sells hundreds of thousands of books, maybe millions of books, in many Christian bookstores, and his books are read in Christian small groups and Christian Bible studies. It's crazy. And I say it's crazy because Arianism rejects the heart of the Christian faith. Now, what's the heart of the Christian faith? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God came down and became a human being, a God-man, fully God, fully man, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, i.e. save ourselves.
So
this is the heart of the Christian faith, the incarnation. And Arianism rejects the incarnation.
Borg has had some interesting interactions with N.T. Wright.
Yes, they've been a roadshow. And I tip my hat to Tom Wright. Tom Wright is the most influential biblical theologian in the world. He's done some tremendous work. He's a genius. And he's gone on the road, and he's done a lot of good work, you know, trying to argue and show why Marcus Borg is wrong.
Yeah. So I think if anybody out there is interested in checking out Borg, that would probably be the best context to do it, is see his interaction with N.T. Wright. Some of you may know that for the last few weeks, I've been sitting down with Kent Annan to talk about his new book, Slow Kingdom Coming, Practices for Doing Justice, Loving Mercy, and Walking Humbly in the World. So the title is called Slow Kingdom Coming. I think a lot of people, when they read that title, may not automatically know that it's about compassion and compassion fatigue and how we live justly. What do those words, Slow Kingdom Coming, have to do with what the book's about?
Writing about what I've learned over the last 20 plus years of doing this kind of work, the thing that came to mind was Jesus' prayer. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I was like, man, Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven 2,000 years ago. And this still feels like a slow kingdom coming 2,000 years later. This prayer isn't fully answered yet, and we feel that ache in our bones. So the title refers to that, this slow kingdom coming that Jesus prayed for. And then the title really came to mean three things to me over time as I wrote. One is it's a lament that we can be feel the sorrow of too much suffering for too many people. This kingdom of God is slow coming. But it's also a hope that, hey, this kingdom is coming. So it's a declaration of hope in the face of the slowness. And then finally, and this is really the focus of the book, is it's a commitment. So how do we participate in this slow kingdom coming? It doesn't come as fast as we'd want all the time, but man, this is what I want to invest my life in, is participating in God's kingdom coming. So that's really what the title came to mean to me, and hopefully what it can mean for the reader.
And InterVarsity Press is offering an exclusive discount for Seminary Dropout listeners. So if you go to IV Press, as in InterVarsity Press, ivpress.com/dropout, you'll get 30% off. That's right, 30% off Slow Kingdom Coming by Kent Annan. So go get it, support a great publisher, buy a great book, and support the podcast while you're at it. So back to Athanasius, you know, I think it's also important to note that the divinity of Jesus as we understand it today wasn't quite as settled as it is today among Christians. Is that fair to say?
Yes and no. It's interesting. There was a class divide back then, a sociological divide. The less educated people, common people in the churches, they were convinced that Jesus was God. They worshiped him. It was the literati. It was the chattering classes. It was, you know, the Harvard and Princeton graduates and the UT and Austin graduates, you might say. Now I'm a graduate of the University of Chicago. It was the University of Chicago graduates.
Sure, yeah.
Who weren't so sure that Jesus was fully God. Yes, Jesus is divine, but that's different from being the high God. So, you know, that's interesting because a lot of that is true today too, right?
Sure.
Right in the churches.
Right. Yeah, obviously we can't be so unsophisticated as to believe that Jesus had some divinity, sure. So I get the idea that in Athanasius' time, for a good while, Arianism was winning the debate among the opinions among people.
Now, here's the shocking thing, Shane. Most Christians know the Council of Nicaea was 325, and the church finally settled the question of the full divinity of Jesus Christ, that he was fully equal to the Father. But Shane, for the next 70 years, most of the bishops, a majority of the bishops, waffled on that and became semi-Arians. Semi-Arians. So they didn't fully get on board. And actually, that's a comfort to me, you know, because I've been fighting all sorts of theological battles, you know, for orthodoxy against, you know, liberalism in the churches, you know, in the mainline Protestant churches. And now even in the evangelical churches, there are fights over orthodoxy. And even in the Catholic Church, there are fights over orthodoxy. And so, you know, a lot of Orthodox Christians at the beginning of the 20th century can despair when they look at the large number of heretical bishops, you know, particularly in the Episcopal Church and in the Lutheran, you know, the ELCA Lutheran Church, you know, the largest Lutheran denomination. And in, you know, and the UMC, the United Methodist Church. But it's sort of comforting when you look back in church history and you see that even in the fourth century, even after Nicaea, for a long time, a majority of the bishops were still heretics, and it took 70 years for orthodoxy to get firmly planted on Christology.
And Athanasius faced a fair amount of persecution because of his insistence on Jesus' full divinity, right?
Oh, terrible persecution. He was exiled at least 4 times.
You mentioned, you know, this quasi-Arianism that a lot of them adopted. They a lot of them tried to persuade Athanasius to kind of compromise, to find a middle ground, right?
Yes. Everyone was trying to, well, the semi-Arians were proposing a middle ground, you know, a third way. And Athanasius was absolutely uncompromising because he knew that everything was at stake. Everything was at stake. The heart of the Christian faith was at stake. And he refused to compromise, and he suffered terribly for it. So, you know, there were several times during these decades where it looked like the church was lost to heresy. And C.S. Lewis wrote this wonderful introduction that I recommend all your listeners to run, don't walk, and get this book, or, you know, run, don't walk to Amazon and click your button to get his introduction to Athanasius's great work on the Incarnation, in which C.S. Lewis refers to the ancient phrase about him, you know, that Athanasius was contra mundum. He was against the world. All the world was against him, but he held on. He refused to compromise, even though it seemed that all the smart people were on the other side.
I think that, too, has got to be a real comfort to modern theologians, because it seems like one of the themes that runs through a lot of these great theologians was they did not get to see the fruits of their labor in their lifetime. Like, the change happened after their death.
Yes. Yes. And this happened in the Donatist controversy too with Augustine. It took a whole generation of bishops to die off before orthodoxy was restored fully to the church. So, you know, we've had at least two major decades-long crises of orthodoxy in the church. Well, many crises of orthodoxy, but you know, two centuries long before the Middle Ages, when there were these major crises, and most of the bishops did not get it. But what happened each time, and this is comforting, is that God raises up a new generation of bishops. You know, and historically, the bishops have been the teachers of the church. That's their main job. They're supposed to teach the truth and protect the church against heresy. That's the number one job of a bishop. And each time in history, when you've had major, major heresy, God raises up a new generation of bishops who are courageous and who teach the truth. And I believe God's doing that now.
So let's talk about Augustine. This is a guy that really knew how to sin, right? Like, that's the thing that I kind of took away. It's like, wow, he really knew how to do it, right? He was really transparent about his sin, and specifically about lust, right?
Yes. I mean, he might be called a sex addict, you know, using our terminology today.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah.
Not quite as, you know, he might not totally qualify for that today, but he was addicted to a sexual relationship with a woman whom he couldn't give up, or he couldn't give it up, you know, the sexual relationship. Now, he sort of loved this woman, and he had a child with this woman. So, she was sort of a concubine, you know, live-in girlfriend, you might say. He knew for several years that the God of Israel is the true God, and he is the Father of Jesus Christ, and that this God, this Trinitarian God, wanted him to give up this woman. And for several years, he lived in agony because he knew he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, to be doing. You know, how much like us, right? We know we're doing the wrong thing and we want to stop, but we just can't. That was Augustine. And he spells it all out in the first spiritual autobiography in history, his classic work called The Confessions, which, again, if your listeners have not read this, they need to go to Amazon and click on the Henry Chadwick translation as published by Oxford. It's a cheap little paperback. That's far and away the best translation. So he tells us this story in the Confessions, and he really understands, as you say, sin.
And one of the things I thought when I was reading, and there were, you know, when you're writing about this, you're justifiably belaboring his struggle with lust. And I just thought, man, if he only lived today with the proliferation of pornography and the internet and all, man, the opportunities for addiction are taken up to such an enormous level. My gosh.
You know, that's why Augustine is so relevant for today and so helpful for today, because he talks about, you know, lustful habits, sinful habits. Sin is a habit that only Christ can slay and destroy.
one of the things that he dealt with too was the problem of suffering. Mm-hmm. And in my humble opinion, personally, it didn't seem like he did too great of a job. And, you know, admittedly, I've got a post-enlightenment brain, but, you know, for him to, when he goes to justify like a lot of the suffering that the persecution that the church was going through and him trying to figure that out, it seems he came to a lot of conclusions that, you know, God was allowing that to happen so that he could purge them of some kind of pride or sin in their life. Am I understanding that correctly?
Yeah, that's in the City of God. But I would also add that there's so much he wrote about suffering that, you know, I mean, that particular angle really needs to be balanced by, you know, boatloads of other commentary by Augustine on suffering. That I think if you immersed yourself in his writings, you might not think he just didn't get it. You know, and I, you know, think about it, Shane. I mean, if you or your family experience massive evil, radical evil, you know, some of us do. You know, some of our loved ones do. I mean, we're looking at this radical evil going on halfway across the world in the Middle East with ISIS, you know, crucifying children, torturing children. You know, that's massive evil, according to Ivan in the Brothers Karamazov. You know, that's the very test case that Ivan, you know, in the Grand Inquisitor, you know, brings before God, says he can't believe in the God of the Bible because of the torture of children. Well, it's going on in the world today. That's radical, radical evil. I mean, in quality, like the Holocaust, although not in quantity, of course. So how do you deal with that? And I think, you know, anybody or most seasoned, old, wise, mature Christians I know who have had a spell of radical evil in their lives, just horrible, horrible tragedy, they usually don't say they've got it figured out, but somehow they've got to connect it to how God used it in their life or someone else's life. And that knowledge of God's sovereignty over even radical evil brings them a degree of comfort, a degree of comfort. You know, even Job,
yeah,
who really is not given any answer as to why these terrible things have happened, yet God does condescend, as Calvin's word, comes down to him and gives him a glimpse of his glory. And Job needs that. And that in a sense, is Job's theodicy, is Job's answer to why, God, why? You know, he asks no more questions after that.
Well, and I think that where Augustine is commendable is that he was wrestling with those questions. I mean, I think, you know, I get the idea that a lot of people today just kind of gloss over it and don't really engage the question at all. So, you know, it's easy for me to pick apart the answers he came up with, but it seems like he really wasn't afraid to deal with those head on.
Right. And any serious believer, you know, is going to have to deal with that, which is always probably the greatest, you know, question for skeptics and for believers. Why does God permit radical evil?
That's right. I think we can avoid it for a while. Eventually, we're going to face that. The death of a loved one or something is going to make us come face to face with that.
Yeah.
The one question that I wanted to ask about Augustine is, we mentioned his forthrightness with his lust and his sin and being honest about that. How was he received in his own time? Like and maybe I'm just projecting, but I feel like this was a time where, you know, piety was looked upon. And I wonder if there were people who dismissed him because of his frankness about his sin.
Oh, no. No, I don't think so. Now, he was received like any great theologian is received in a church. There are always those who disagreed with this and that. There are many who wrote against him. So he got into many, many, many theological arguments like all great theologians do. But he was enormously respected. you know, after 10 or 20 years of writing these profound treatises and the treatises getting around, you know, people, you know, Christians in the 5th century started to realize that they were dealing with a colossus here. You know, this guy, you know, had a mind the size of the Rock of Gibraltar, and he also had a, you know, a heart that was open to God. So he was enormously respected, feared, he caused intimidation and love. People in his church seemed to have loved him, but he had plenty of theological opponents.
Well, let's go to Thomas Aquinas. I really liked Thomas.
Really?
One of the things that I found so fascinating was his use of pointing and bouncing off of Aristotle. I thought that was so interesting, and I can understand that in his time, to use someone who, like Aristotle, who, you know, had ideas contrary to the church, it seems like a real faux pas, but he was, you know, I think he used the term, you know, he spit out the bones but ate the meat of Aristotle. And to use someone who, you know, Aristotle was like a, you know, a scientist, a philosopher, he was kind of, you know, everything. What do you think it was that Thomas Aquinas saw in Aristotle that he thought was worth holding on to?
Thomas Aquinas saw in Aristotle, you could say, pure reason. Aquinas, you know, unlike a lot of Protestant theologians in the 20th century, believed reason is a gift of God. And the reason can tell us things about God. That the reason can tell us that there is a God, can tell us certain things about God, even completely apart from revelation. And the whole medieval society received Aristotle as the philosopher, the epitome of human reason at its best. Now, Thomas didn't agree with everything that Aristotle wrote. But, you know, Aristotle was also a great challenge to the church. Because here was this giant of an intellect, pure reason, you know, walking around in a human body and speaking and thinking and writing and teaching. And yet he taught some things that challenged Christian revelation. Now, he didn't know Christian revelation at the time, Aristotle. But he said, for example, he wrote, for example, that the world is eternal, never had a beginning. God is the unmoved mover. You know, God is totally not affected by things in time and can't interact with time since God's in eternity. You know, the eternal is never affected by time, which is a challenge to the incarnation. So Thomas knew. So many intellectuals, I mean, it's a lot like today. You know, many intellectuals, most intellectuals cut their teeth on Aristotle in the 13th century. And he seemed to be such a better thinker than the authors of the Bible, you know, much like today. So many of these intellectual skeptics were coming to the conclusion that the God of Aristotle is the true God, that metaphysics, as outlined, is the only metaphysics, you know, philosophical view of what finally is, as metaphysics, that can be intelligently sustained. And therefore, Christian theology is rather silly in comparison. Well, that was quite a challenge. Thomas took up the challenge eagerly and spent much of his life, well, the Summa Theologiae, showing that Aristotle was right in many things, but God's revelation through Israel and Jesus Christ was even more true. And at the points where it conflicted, reason actually pointed to the conclusions or the propositions of Scripture rather than the propositions of Aristotle.
The thing I thought was interesting about his use of Aristotle and then the pushback that he got from that was that battle is still happening today. I think if you know, if an evangelical pastor wanted to talk about science or something and used, you know, Neil deGrasse Tyson, I think there would be some people in their church who would take issue with that, even if it was done in a, in the way that Thomas used Aristotle, you know, spitting out the bones. I thought that was so fascinating that that battle was going on way back in Thomas's time.
Yeah, and the reason why Thomas could confidently use Aristotle and chew the good, healthy meat that Aristotle provided is because the church then had a much healthier view of reason than it does today, at least than does the Protestant church today. Because the Protestant church, ever since Karl Barth, has basically rejected metaphysics and has tended to, you know, take the approach that reason apart from revelation can tell us nothing about God. So it was, you could say, a healthier intellectual climate in which Thomas was working that allowed him to take Aristotle as seriously as he did.
Thomas's view of justification is often juxtaposed with Martin Luther's, who's Martin Luther's was actually the next chapter in the book, the next theologian. Discuss a little bit those two views of justification, how they juxtapose each other.
Yeah, well, there are two different views are often distorted. It's often said that Thomas taught salvation by good works. Not true. It's often said that Luther taught justification, you know, salvation, by faith alone, so that works are not necessary. Not true. And Luther's views of justifications are far closer than most think. Most have not read young Luther seriously, and most Protestants have not read Thomas. You could put it like this. Thomas taught that we are saved by the work of Christ that is received by us through faith, through living faith, which is manifested by works. Luther said, we are saved by the work of Christ, which is received by us through faith, that is a living faith that's manifested by works. It's a matter of where each put his emphasis.
So the differences in their views on justification are sometimes overwrought.
Yes.
Overemphasized.
More a matter of emphasis. Now, part of the problem is that Luther hated Thomas Aquinas. And Luther wrote against Thomas. But both Protestants and Catholics have shown that Luther didn't really know Thomas well, that Luther interpreted Thomas through late medieval theologians called nominalists, Gabriel Beale and William of Ockham and Duns Scotus, who didn't present the true Thomas, but their own Thomistic system that had wandered far from Thomas.
Let's fast forward several years, because I really want to talk about Barth.
Okay.
I found his biographical information really interesting. He was, you know, early on a part of a very liberal movement. Didn't confirm the resurrection.
Right.
And of course, now there are plenty of people who think that even post-World War I, Barth was pretty liberal too. Talk about a little bit about what happened, about the tradition that he was in, and then how the events of World War I, the Great War, as they called it back then, changed things for him.
He was trained as a liberal theologian. He was trained by liberal theologians in Germany in liberal theology. And so early on, he was a liberal. And then World War I happened, and millions of young men from France and Germany and Russia and England were slaughtered, you know, in the trenches in France. And Barth concluded very early on as the war started, or shortly after the beginning of the war, that the war itself was a deadly mistake, and that the Germans should never have gone to war against the French and the Brits. And at the very beginning, all of the theological faculty signed a statement, all except one or two, supporting the war, you know, supporting the German attack on the French and the Brits. And Barth was disillusioned by this. And this made him start to question the liberal theology that these liberal theologians had taught him. And so he went back to the old classical Reformed scholastics, and they woke him up to a whole different way of doing theology based on revelation, you know, rather than starting with human thinking, starting instead with God's revelation. So the first book he wrote, a commentary on the book of Romans, and this book, as it was later put, landed like a bombshell on the playground of the theologians. And Protestant theology has never been the same since.
He's one that I feel is quoted a lot. I mean, he's the most, I think he's like the most recent of the theologians that you cover. But a lot of our theological landscape we have today, it seems like we owe a lot of that to Barth. Why do you think that is?
Well, because he was so prolific. I mean, his church dogmatics are huge. He was so profound. You know, his writings are colossal. They're deeply spiritually moving. They're deeply biblical. And, you know, you can't read them and not be impressed by them. So they've had a huge influence on theologians who teach at the seminaries, who thus get their students, who are going to be the pastors, to read Barth. And, you know, the students are shaped by Barth, and they go out and teach Barthian messages from the pulpit. So it's worked its way down to the churches over the decades.
So I want to talk a little bit about the idea of reading these mostly really old theologians. I think a lot of people who listen to this podcast grew up in a tradition that was kind of entrenched in biblicism. Just the idea that we just need to read the Bible and not worry about these other people, the church fathers, great theologians, what have you. And in the last several years, I've just come to see the importance in reading them because, one, I think that a lot of the theologies that our churches are teaching today, some of them are relatively new. And when we look back at these great theologians and see that maybe they were open to things that we've not been open to and kind of wonder where that came from. The other thing is that I think we a lot of times are taught some theology and we don't realize that that's not what Christians have always believed. And it turns out if we read carefully these theologians, it turns out that someone at some point articulated that theology and we've started believing it and interpreting scripture that way ever since. So I guess my point is, it seems important to read the great theologians because of where they got it right and where maybe they got it wrong, but we've been following them ever since. Does that make sense?
Yeah, Shane, you make an excellent point. Let me go back to a word you used, biblicism. And I think it's a apt word. It's, you know, fundamentalists are biblicists. Evangelicals generally are biblicists. And, you know, it's both good and bad. It's good that they're focused on the Bible and they're reading the Bible. And I wish that more evangelicals would read more of the Bible. I'm afraid that these days evangelicals are reading less of the Bible than they used to.
Yes.
But the bad is that many evangelicals and fundamentalists think that they are reading the Bible without the influence of any tradition.
Right.
And what they don't realize is that they are reading the Bible with the influence of a tradition, the tradition that they were taught through their parents, their pastors, their teachers, the books they've read, the people in the church they've talked to. There is no one without tradition. There is no such thing as reading the naked Bible without the influence of tradition. So it's not a matter of whether you will use tradition to read the Bible. The real question is, which tradition are you using to interpret the Bible with? And one implicit argument in this book, Shane, that I think you're helping me bring out, is that there are good traditions and there are bad traditions. And the best way to find out whether the tradition that we have been reading the Bible with is good or bad is to read the theologians of the great tradition, singular. And that is the great theological tradition that's been passed down to the Orthodox churches. So there is nothing better for a Christian than to read Athanasius and to read Augustine and Thomas and Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Newman and even some Barth and even and maybe a little bit of von Balthasar, whom we haven't mentioned yet, but to, well, and C.S. Lewis, for example, to see how our interpretation of Scripture compares with those of great men and women of God who have gone long before us.
Yeah, I think that's great. I think one of the reasons why I wanted to have you on here, which, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but Scott McKnight mentioned this book in passing on his podcast recently, because for someone, for people who, you know, maybe didn't go to seminary or didn't come from a tradition where the great theologians were emphasized and they want to get into it, it is really difficult to find a jumping on point somewhere. You know, we've got the great theologians, these 11 that you mentioned. There's also, you know, the Desert Fathers. There's, you mentioned before we started recording, you want to do a volume 2 to cover more. For so many people, it's so difficult to begin somewhere. And I think this book is a fantastic jumping off point. I wonder if you have recommendations, and I should say in each chapter, you tell about these people, their impact on theology, and then at the end you have recommendations of their writings and then writings about them. I wonder if you have, after they read this book as a really good jumping on point, what do you feel like step two would be, maybe for the person who's new to reading the great theologians? What's something that's relatively, emphasis on relatively, accessible to people?
Well, I mean, step two is actually to read the great theologians and to follow up on some of the books by the great theologians that I list at the end of each chapter.
So do you have specifics on, so I'm guessing some of those are going to be a little more dense than others.
Yes. The easiest reading ones are Jonathan Edwards. Now people might laugh at that, but if they start with his personal narrative, which is his own spiritual autobiography, it's only about 20 pages. If they start reading his sermons, and not almost all of his sermons are eminently understandable. I would have people start with Augustine's Confessions and that version I mentioned. I would have people read Luther. Most of Luther's stuff is eminently accessible. I would have them read sermons in his Anglican period by John Henry Newman. They're fantastic. And, you know, Thomas Aquinas. Now, I would not recommend for starters, you know, the Summa Theologiae, but his Summa Contra Gentiles, which was written for missionaries to Muslims. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Way back in the 13th century. Is really down to earth and really easy reading and a fascinating review of theology. But Calvin, you know, Calvin's Institutes and Calvin's commentaries are quite accessible.
So everybody listening, I'll have links to all of these books on the show notes. I'll hunt them down and we'll, if you can just get to the blog post for this episode, I will have links. You can just click and go straight to Amazon and buy it from there. So go ahead.
And Shane, let me just mention one last thing. Athanasius, if people read the edition of On the Incarnation with C.S. Lewis's introduction, let me lift up one quote from C.S. Lewis in that introduction. He recommends to all 20th century and now 21st century readers, Christians, for every book you read from the 21st century, read another book by one of the ancients or one of the medievals or one of the reformers.
If only we followed that, we would be so much more well-rounded today. Yeah. Well, Jerry, thank you so much for being here. You've got a few new books coming out. I should say, when did The Great Theologians come out? When was this published?
Oh, that was a while ago. Let's see here. 2010.
So, yeah. Okay. So, we're
6 years ago.
Yeah. So we're talking about a 6-year-old book, which happens from time to time because when you host your own podcast, you get to do that. But you've got like 3 new books coming out soon, right?
Yes.
Tell us briefly what those are and what they're about.
The first one's coming out next month is called The New Christian Zionism. I'm the editor, but I wrote 4 or 5 chapters in there. It's new because it has nothing to do with dispensationalism. It's new because it's willing to criticize the state of Israel. It is new because it is agnostic about eschatology. It doesn't get into what's going to happen when. But it does argue that there is a connection between the biblical prophecies and the current return of Jews to the land of Israel. My second book coming out is coming out this fall. It's titled Famous Stutterers. It's about 12 famous stutterers in history, from Moses to Marilyn Monroe. And people ask, well, why'd you write that book? I wrote it because I'm a stutterer, and I've stuttered all my life. I used to have a horrible stutter until I went to the world's best stuttering clinic, and they changed my life. So that's coming out in the fall, Famous Stutterers. And then the third book is coming out in February with Brazos. And The New Christian Zionism, by the way, is published by IBP Academic. And Famous Stutterers is published by Cascade. And in February, the book is titled Israel Matters. It's a little play on words. And it's taking the material from the academic book, The New Christian Zionism, and putting it in plain English. For people in the pew. So those are the 3 books coming out.
Well, I don't know if we'll even if it's possible to have. I guess the one next month is probably up for pre-order on Amazon. So
yes, it is.
Yeah. So I'll try. I'll link to that. Jerry, it's just been so good, and I got so much from your book. I just really wholeheartedly recommend it. Like I said before, this book and all these books will be on the show notes. So find that. Jerry, thanks so much for being with us.
Well, it's been my pleasure, Shane.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,